heartbreak. And song one of the benchmarks of his career, Don Gibson and Sea of Heartbreaks. Also heard from Margaret Becker and How Do I Keep From Singing, she asks musically. 43 minutes past the hour, and Doug, we've done it. We got a hold of you. I'm glad to have Doug Greenwell at the line with us from Maryland. Good morning to you.
Good morning, guys.
It was a technical challenge today for some reason, but it seems to have solved itself, and here we are. David Allen Punn is with us. I'm Jim Park, and together we find ourselves on the broken road this morning. And Doug, we've been talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan and seeing this from different angles that we've never considered before. This has been just a wonderful journey, and today would be a part five of the Good Samaritan. Can we kind of summarize, recap where we've been?
Well, we certainly can. I mean, a backdrop here from 5,000 feet, looking down on the scene, is Jesus is dealing with a lack of compassion and mercy in the religious establishment of his day, which is sort of controlled by the Pharisees and their rabbis, and they sort of shape the tone and tenor of observant Judaism. And over time, my neighbor has become to be defined by the Pharisees and their rabbis as someone who is just like me. And that was never intended to be the understanding from Leviticus. Excuse me, but that's how theologies can evolve over time, if you will. And so Jesus needs to address that. He also needs to deliver that understanding not only to the Pharisees, but to his own disciples. Because just a little bit previous to this encounter, they were going through Samaria, and they encountered some lepers, and there's some other incidents there, and the disciples wanted to rain down fire on the Samaritan village that was so inhospitable to them. So he's got multiple audiences that he wants to teach, who is my neighbor, but he's going to expand that beachhead and also teach what does it mean to be neighborly.
So he's really talking to an audience here, including his own disciples, that have maybe lost this concept of mercy and what it means to us.
Absolutely. And, you know, if you're a disciple, this notion of loving a Samaritan and being compassionate towards them and merciful toward them is just an enormously difficult one to get into your system. I mean, you've been trained as an observant Jew. 10 of these 12 guys came out of that Northwest Galilee quadrant there of observant Judaism. And it takes a long, long time to detox us, deprogram us, if you will, from acute centuries-long prejudices and biases. And I would suggest that's part of what being a disciple is under the tutelage of Jesus, is he's going to systematically smash, destroy, pulverize all of our cultural and religious paradigms so that we can see and then fall in love with and then get really passionate about the kingdom of God. And so this is yet another paradigm that needs to be dealt with in his disciples as well as the religious establishment. And Jesus has been destroying paradigms almost from day one. After he called these early disciples, the first thing he did in Luke was touch a leper, which just blew everybody's mind. And so we kind of lose this perspective, but you can begin to see it when you get back up at 5,000 feet and look down at a whole string of these encounters that Luke puts together in his narrative, is that Jesus is in the business of detoxing people from what their religious culture has done to them. And being a disciple oftentimes is like shock therapy every day, as Jesus takes these long-held prejudices and biases and just shreds them to try to open them up and get them ready for his kingdom of God worldview.
Now, Jesus was talking to an expert in the law here as he launched into this parable. And he had challenged the expert in the law to talk about the most important laws, right? The two most important commandments.
Yes, Jesus had coupled and actually inverted the order of two verses that we find, one in Leviticus and one in Deuteronomy, about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And it may well be that to this lawyer who is used to having a religious system, a sin management system, if you will, make you righteous before God and therefore entitle you to eternal life. Just a little bit before this encounter, Jesus has issued his three woes to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, the core three cities, if you will, of observant Judaism. And this may well have shaken this belief system up of this lawyer, saying, if none of those people are going to get to eternal life, then what must we do to get to eternal life? So that's one perspective on a backdrop as to why he wants to ask this question of Jesus.
You know, I'd like to emphasize that point again, because we haven't touched on that in a while. In that society, in that day and age, with that paradigm, being a Hebrew, the belief was that the system is what held you in the position of righteousness with God. That is, obeying the laws, doing the right things, making the sacrifices, things that you did made you right with God, as opposed to faith, which was a whole different way of looking at things.
This is a behavioral religion. This is not a philosophical religion in the first century. And their sin management system is a three-legged stool. Scrupulous behavior, and you go to the ritual purification baths to cleanse yourself when you inadvertently mess up. You would never intentionally mess up. And if you go to the temple and do the required incense offerings and sacrifices, you are righteous by definition. The system makes you righteous. And so that's another contextual backdrop here at the 5,000-foot level we need to see and understand as we look at these passages.
Doug, was righteousness the goal or was heaven the goal?
If you were righteous, you got eternal life. I mean, it was sort of one and the same. Jews don't divide these things up into compartments. It's all a fused, integrated whole.
We don't hear a lot of talk about heaven in the Old Testament.
Well, their phrase for it is eternal life when you get into the Mishnah. And the Pharisees believed in the afterlife, and the Sadducees did not. And there are other distinctions there. But not all Jews, Sadducees or Jews, not all Jews believed in the life to come. And that sort of shapes how the Sadducees act. That's why they're so arbitrary and capricious and so ripping off of the people. There is no afterlife, so therefore you better get all you can in the here and now, and it doesn't matter how you do it. That's their Sadducean theology. So there are different worldviews, different perspectives here on eternal life, but observant Jews held, and their rabbis taught, that there is life hereafter, there is eternal life. And up until now, the righteousness system punched your ticket for that, and it may be that what this lawyer has recently heard Jesus teach about, woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, it's just really shook him up that maybe if those people who live in those three stalwarts of observant Judaism can't get into eternal life, who can? Mm-hmm. And that may motivate his question.
Okay. So he's responded to Jesus, and Jesus said that he answered correctly, and he goes into this parable about a traveler on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And tell us what happens there.
Yeah, well, just a little bit, you know, and Jesus said, you've answered correctly. I mean, he just affirmed what he said, but he didn't learn anything more. And so the text is fascinating when it said, wishing to justify himself, which is to say, wishing to look good in the eyes of Jesus and those other Pharisees around him, he can ask a question, who is my neighbor, or what does it mean to love the Lord thy God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? And my read here is he picks the path of least resistance, the one where he'll get the highest grade. And so he asks what he thinks is the easiest question, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus then starts to unfold this Good Samaritan story where two members of the religious establishment who have no excuses not to extend mercy when we understand the nuances of their behavioral Judaism laws, avoid this unknown person, this human being who cannot be identified by either what he wears or what he says. And then he brings a Samaritan along who brings not just compassion, but we should really call it extravagant compassion, where he not only rescues him in the here and now, binds his wound, puts disinfectant on him, binds him up, but then carries him to a caravansary, sort of a Motel 6 for caravanners, if you will, down in Jericho, stays overnight with him, which is kind of dangerous to do for a Samaritan if it ever became known that he had issued compassion to a Jew. Who knows what the other caravanners might have done to him? And then as he leaves, he basically pays almost a month's worth of stay to allow this man to recover his energy and his strength and to carry on with his life. So we really see two phases of compassion here, an immediate phase and a longer-term phase, or what we could call a rescue phase and a restoration phase. And so part of what Jesus is saying here is compassion, from God's perspective, is extravagant. And that raises an issue for us today as well. Are we token compassion givers? Are we minimalistic in our notions of compassion? Or are we extravagant in the way we extend and exercise compassion to those who are in need of it?
Well, if we write a check to cover somebody's need, isn't that all we need to think about?
That's really a nice arm's length, antiseptic, anonymous way to bring compassion, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I have a better idea. We elect the public officials to, and we pay them to hand out the bread.
Now, there's another day. We'll let the government exercise compassion.
And so then I don't have to get involved at all. I'll just let my government take care of it.
I think it's interesting. I mean, my statistics are a little weak here. I remember the gist of things, but not always the details. But long about turn of the century, say 1900, I think the amount of money from the federal government that went towards what we would call social needs was about 5%. And now it's, cut me some slack here, like 30-35%. And the question is, what's happened between then and now? And I think the answer is the church has pretty much abrogated compassion and care to the state in many, many ways. And so I'm not sure there were any more or any less poor people or unfortunate people then as opposed to now, but the collective church-oriented, God-oriented society was much more responsive to them, and now that sort of waned, if you will, and we're more and more content to let the state deal with those kinds of issues.
I had a discussion with my former minister while I was running for public office 4 or 5 years ago. And I said, in essence, the government was trying to put him out of business, or they were taking over his job. And I don't know if it's so much that there's some sort of a monolithic creature out there called the government, but it's the individual churches or individual Christians have said, yeah, we're too busy to do this, or let somebody else do it, or can't we hire somebody to take care of that, and I can go on about my daily life. I remember my folks spending hours and hours and hours working to provide for people less fortunate, but people today don't do that, and churches don't do that. I mean, they maybe have an annual food drive, but that's about it.
And I think another question here, or issue, or implication that comes out of this, is do we have instinctively ways of looking at situations and people in making a value judgment that there are certain kinds of people who warrant or deserve our compassion, and there's other groups of people who don't deserve and don't warrant our compassion?
Like our enemies.
Uh-oh.
Doug, are you there?
It is. I think we went. Kind of. I'm here and I'm talking.
Okay.
But
you're okay now. I can hear you again.
Okay. I think Jesus is making the distinction here that there is no person who is not deserving of extravagant compassion in his eyes and when we understand his heart.
So the Samaritan would be in their eyes, would be the last source that they would expect compassion from.
Absolutely. And like a lot of things that Jesus does, he tips things upside down, 180 degrees. But what we need to realize here as well is this story has not yet ended. We got to where we were last week, and Jesus, being a rabbi, rabbis always ask questions, now turns to this expert in the law and ask him another question. And he says, who of these three does it seem to you prove to be a neighbor to the one who fell in the midst of bandits? And he said, the one who showed mercy upon him. And what's intriguing about that is he can't say the Samaritan.
So part of his prejudice is still there, still deeply rooted. But what really intrigues me about this is when you understand the rabbi-disciple relationship, whenever you ask a question of a rabbi, you are willing to be bound by his response. So you have to be very careful what kind of questions you ask a rabbi or volunteer to ask a rabbi, because whatever he says, you're going to be bound by.
So asking a question is really an act of submission in this case, in this situation.
The assumption is that you come, you're willing to submit to the answer. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. That's just a backdrop and a given to these rabbinic disciple interchanges here. And so now this expert in the law has got a whole new problem in his life. He is now bound, he is now mandated for the rest of his days to exercise compassion in the manner that Jesus just showed him in answering his question. And his struggle is not just now about to start.
And there had to be a dawn of realization to him. And this brings back a quote, and I'm not sure where I first saw this, but this exemplifies it. When you learn the truth, you become responsible for it. You were just talking about the relationship between the one who asks the question and the rabbi who gives it. Certainly, if you ask a question of a rabbi in that context and you get an answer, now you're responsible for that truth because you would accept it as truth, wouldn't you?
Yes, and it's even bigger than that. Without even asking a question, if one day your rabbi starts to say, this is my view of this subject, it might not even be prompted by a question from one of the disciples, what he now is about to say is also going to be binding on these guys, okay? So we really lose this dynamic of the rabbi-disciple relationship, I think, in Western evangelicalism today. We read, say, a Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we read the Beatitudes, we read the Sermon on the Mount, and we say, yeah, I think I can live with some of that. I think I can probably even do some of it, but you know, some of it's just too hard. I don't even want to go there. That is not the perspective of a disciple. A disciple says, oh, Jesus, is that what you think? Well, then that's what I'm going to think, and I can't wait to think it. So when we lose this notion of how a disciple is submitted to his rabbi, and how the intense passion disciples have to emulate their rabbi in every way possible, we get into sort of selective pick and choose. I'm going through the cafeteria line here, and I will choose what I will submit to, and I will choose what I won't submit to. That is not the spirit and heart and character and nature of a disciple at all.
Let me pose this a slightly different way, and I'll make this assumption, and then you correct me if you think it's wrong or add some color to it. In our Western minds, especially in the United States of America, in this day and age, we have come to respect power, whether economic or legal power or military power, but when it comes to moral authority, we hem and haw.
Yeah, it's anarchy out there when it comes to moral authority. Anything goes now, and a plurality of consent can redefine morality. I mean, it is really a sea out there, and it is so far removed from the world of the Bible, where when Jesus, the rabbi, speaks, that's it. There is no more discussion. You submit to it, no questions asked, and you can't wait to do it, and you're totally enthused about doing so.
Now, this is contingent. That is, I'm thinking about this expert in the law, this lawyer, having heard this from Jesus. Was Jesus seen as a rebel, an outsider, or was he seen as a respected teacher, a rabbi among the Pharisees? Because he was a Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee, and to answer that question, we would probably have to say all of the above, both, multiple yeses. Because in its heyday, there were no more than 6,000 Pharisees. But as in Judaism today, that was true in Judaism back then, there is tremendous diversity. And so there are Jerusalem Pharisees. And in the south, there are Jerusalem Pharisees and a subset of Temple Pharisees. And up in the north, there are Northern Pharisees. And they're different than the Southern Pharisees. And even in the north, there's at least two kinds of Pharisees, the Hasidim, the miracle-working Pharisees, and the non-Hasidim miracle-working Pharisees. Pharisees. And so to answer your question is, some, yes, would have resonated with Jesus, probably more northern Pharisees, and some would have totally resisted what Jesus said, certainly the temple-associated Pharisees. So there is no one answer to that question. You have to deal with the diversity, but it would be fair to say that some of the Pharisees, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, were indeed early adherents and followers of Jesus. At the same time, there were other Pharisees who were sworn enemies of Jesus.
So this expert in the law may or may not have taken Jesus' answer as authoritative.
Well, I would say, given the way the culture works, if he asks the question, he's willing to be bound by the answer.
Gotcha.
And so,
yeah.
Yes, he has to submit to that, and that's his issue. He can be forgiven from having to submit to that if he would come to Jesus and said, "Will you loose me from what you've just said?" But he hasn't said that, and that hasn't occurred. That's the only way you can get off the hook, so to speak. You're bound by the rabbi, and you can be loosed by the rabbi.
Boy, it's fascinating how this difference in context and cultural understanding enlarges, amplifies, magnifies Jesus' parables, because we tend to look at those parables sometimes as cute stories, and maybe with a moral, kind of like an Aesop's fable, but we lose the meat of it in not knowing the context.
And we see the issue that the disciples struggle with all the time. I mean, they know you're supposed to submit to your rabbi. They know you're supposed to emulate everything he does. But what Jesus does is so far beyond the pale, touching lepers, bringing compassion to people like this Samaritan in his story, healing paralytics, people who the system says God doesn't like, rescuing a demon-possessed Gentile over in the Decapolis. It's like, my goodness, how can we do that? That is so far beyond what we've been taught to be right and true. That is so far beyond the pale. Jesus, we want to submit to you, but this is too hard. And that's part of the reason why the Holy Spirit comes in Pentecost, because a lot of what Jesus is calling his disciples to do is hard, unless your heart gets phenomenally changed and your mind gets totally remade and the passion of the Holy Spirit starts to fan our own passions.
Hmm. Well, Jesus certainly taught against the grain of his time and place, and that's still a lesson for us to learn. I think also of his inclusion of Mary in his discussion in Bethany that one time when Martha was so busy preparing for the guests and kind of took Mary to task, and Jesus defended her place in the group as he taught. So another standard that he was in the midst of overthrowing.
Yes, sitting and learning from the Messiah himself certainly trumps housework.
A woman included in the group. That was mm-hmm. not something customarily done back then. Doug, it's been terrific. Any last thoughts from David here on the parable?
No, it's been just expansive. I guess I'm reflecting, and it's so tough to believe that I've never known any of this before. And that's an old observation we've made many times. Mm-hmm. I mean, there is just so much more than the very brief, uplifting and positive story you learn in Sunday school.
Well, as Doug is fond of saying, from 30,000 feet, I mean, this all becomes real. These are real people in a real world making real decisions, learning real lessons, and hopefully adapting to change and the coming of the kingdom of God. And mm-hmm. and for us to have that experience of understanding these were real people, these were touchables, these were folks like us in so many respects, it makes it all real. And Doug, we're grateful to you as always. Thank you.
Well, you're welcome.
And we'll look forward to next week. Doug Greenwald at Preserving Bible Times. A website is preservingbibletimes.org. It's a ministry on the edges of Washington, D.C., and they specialize in teaching historic and cultural context. And they can do that right in the four walls of your church. Doug comes out and does seminars a number of times a year. And Doug, did you have a comment there?
No, I saw David.
Oh, yeah, David. Okay.
I did.
Yeah, David.
I wasn't just showing him my finger, but.
Well, Doug's our guest, so I was responding to him. His finger first, see.
I see. Yeah. First fingers first. Yeah. Okay. Well, he's the guest, so okay. Were we going to talk about how you come to, or your template to get to the positions that
that's right. Thank you.
That you take, or explanations or explorations of that? Or are we running out of time?
No, we're okay for time if Doug is.
Okay. Yeah.
Well, let's just set the stage for that, because that's a pretty big subject. But more and more people ask me or email me or write me or call me and say, how do you approach a passage? I mean, when you start to talk about a passage, you talk about things that I never saw before, never knew was there. I see the passage getting bigger, deeper, and wider. How do you do that? What perspective do you take when you come to a passage? What's your methodology? What kind of sequencing do you go through? And I'd love to share that in the next week or two or three.
Well, let's do that. We'll plan on it. We could talk about that next week. Doug Greenwald from PreservingBibleTimes.org. You can link to the website, find out a lot more about them as a resource for your church or for your Bible study or for your small groups, from our website, BrokenRoadRadio.com, and right over on the right-hand side is a link to Preserving Bible Times. Doug, blessings. Be safe, and we'll look forward to you next week.
Thanks, guys. Always good
looking
to be with
you. Looking forward to it. See you next week, Doug.
Music on our Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning from Michael John Poirier.